Let's pray together. We thank you, O God, our Father, that your Son, Jesus Christ, is the one. He is the ultimate superhero. And as we turn our minds now to try and think a wee bit behind that in a way which is appropriate for us, so I pray very much, we pray for the help of the Holy Spirit. For Lord, we are dealing with things which in one sense are profound, mysterious, and in another sense vital to our understanding of not just our own faith, but the faith. And so we pray, O Holy Spirit, that you would continue to do that ministry that we rely upon personally and corporately, the ministry of taking from Jesus and making him known to us. And we ask, O Holy Spirit, that you would enable us to grow in our understanding of things today, that we might give, O God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the glory and the service due to his name. Amen. If you'd like to turn in the book of Hebrews, we're turning back to the book of Hebrews this morning, and to that section we started looking upon just before Easter, when we looked at the section, chapters 6 and 7, about Jesus the High Priest. And the writer to the book of Hebrews spends much time on that theme, because if you remember right, he is writing to Jewish people, people with a Jewish background, and he's trying to help them to understand that Christianity is unique, it's uniquely different from other faiths. And it would be wrong for us to think that people in first century Roman Empire didn't have other faiths. First of all, there was the Jewish faith, but there also were the worship of the various pagan deities. And any of us who have ever visited some of the ancient sites of the Roman Empire will have visited various temples dedicated to the various gods, the gods many of which had been drawn from the Greek Empire, which was just before the Roman Empire, but the great gods. And actually, as the writer of the Hebrews is doing, penning his work, so the deification of Caesar, the ruler, as the king, as the god, became more and more evident. That hadn't been the case earlier on in the days of the Roman Empire or the Roman Republic, but it certainly was the period. And of course, eventually, of course, that's why it was a capital offence to say that Caesar was not Lord, but that Jesus was Lord, because basically what you're saying was that Caesar wasn't a god, and that was, you know, that was punishable by death. But so that was all rising. And so he's trying to say, you know, in the midst of all of that, and of course there was Greek, you know, the Greco-Roman philosophy, and there was philosophers and all the rest of it, so there was all that sort of thing going on, actually very similar to today, where there are different faiths in the world, and to say we don't agree with them doesn't mean we don't respect people of faith, and we don't often, perhaps sometimes even have common ground with some people of faith against other issues that are going on in the world, so I'm certainly not saying that, we have to make that clear. But nonetheless, there are other faiths in the world, and Christianity stands as one of them. Is it just a case that we're all Jock Thompson's bairns trying to get there by different routes? There's certainly plenty of philosophies and ideas and ways of thinking about the world. We do live in a time where there are some rulers in our world, as there has been often throughout history, who basically deify themselves and make themselves like a god, basically, I'm the supreme being and I'm in charge, and we see that in our world. Are there systems within our world that deify themselves? And so if you don't buy into this way of thinking, or that particular philosophy or way of understanding about life, then, well, that you're a non-believer, and therefore you're viewed with a degree of suspicion. So all of that's going on. So the world is no different. It may have more technology and all the things that the Romans didn't have, but the world isn't different because the human heart, the human condition isn't different. And so the writer of the Hebrews is trying to help people to know that Jesus is the way, and that Christianity is unique, but also vital to life. and to what it is to know life. So we're going to pick up, we're not going to read through the whole of the end of chapter 7, 8, 9 and into 10, but we are going to read sections, okay? We are going to read sections. And so if you want to turn to Hebrews chapter 7 and starting from verse 26. And here my specs, read my specs. We need the illumination of the Spirit and also need the illumination of my glasses. So let's pick up in verse 23 of chapter 7. And again, just as an explanation, I mentioned then about the temple at Karnak and Luxor and the Holy of Holies and the ritual of the temple worship and that inner sanctum. And so the role of priests and all of that. And again, that continues today. If you went to a Hindu temple or to a Sikh temple, then you would have people who would be ministering there and training to be priests. So, verse 23 of chapter 7. Now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest truly meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. And like the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once and for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men in all their weakness. But the oath which came after the law appointed the Son who has been made perfect forever. Now the main point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by a mere human being. And we'll pause there. So often when the picture of Jesus is presented, even in the song we sang with the young people there, and how good these songs are at communicating very profound truths, then the picture of Jesus is, well, is of this, isn't it? The Jesus of Nazareth, with his robe, which wouldn't necessarily be Persil white like this, but nonetheless would have been like this. And interesting, when the gospel writers record the events of that first Easter, and when the women have that encounter, first with the angel and then with the risen Christ, it certainly would appear that Jesus appeared in, well, dare I say, dazzling Persil white. The brilliance of what he wore really reflected the brilliance of who he now was, and indeed always was, the Son of God, the risen Son of God. You'll remember when Jesus was put on trial, that great effort was made to try and get people to say things about him, to perjure themselves by creating stories. The problem was, and this often happens, and you see these in these kangaroo courts that get set up, that the stories that they presented didn't really fit together. And didn't work, and that's often what happens when people try to, you know, to set people up, that the folk they get to pay to come and say all sorts of things actually doesn't make sense. But anyway, but they did try. And yet, did they? Did they find any offence that they could charge Jesus with? Did they? No. That was you and me, even the best of us, minister, session clerk, priests, going through all the high senior office bearers of the Kirk, elder, faithful member. If we were brought, really, and investigated in that kind of way, well, and especially if they had the videotape, and that's showing my age here by using that phrase, but you know what I mean, of our life, of our whole life, that we never did anything wrong, we never had a bad thought, we never broke the law. Me, my speed limits. Of course not. We would all be found guilty. And of course, the reality is, before a holy God who is perfect and just and true in all his ways, then none of us, not one of us, is righteous. That means perfectly, 100% right. That's part of the offence of the gospel, of course, to actually have to face that and accept that. Yes, I'm sure all of us, most of us, are law-abiding citizens and do our bit, but in our hearts, and remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, it says, do not commit adultery, but I tell you, if you're in your heart, you have adulterous thoughts. It tells you, do not commit murder, but I tell you in your heart, if you get... Do not steal, do not covet, but in your heart, if you actually think, well, I really want that, and all the rest of it, who of us could stand in the dock and still be pearls of white? Not one of us. But Jesus did, because he was without sin. And that, of course, is what the writer of the book of Hebrews, and indeed the record of the New Testament, tells us. He who you know sin, the Apostle Paul tells us, became sin in order that we might receive the righteousness of God. A transaction takes place. The purity of Jesus Christ is bestowed and bequeathed on us as by faith we receive him into our life, so that when God, the Holy Father, who cannot stand and countenance sin, looks upon us, he sees, yes, he sees us, but he sees us clothed with the righteousness of Jesus. So how is human beings going to try and get themselves right with the Creator? Well, we'll try all sorts of things. And the writer of the Hebrews particularly is thinking about the Jewish form of worship. But even there, and if you want to, we will just in a wee minute after we've sung a hymn, read on a wee bit. Even there, all the sacrificial system and all the things they had to do, and the priests who went forward, and the high priest who went into the Holy of Holies once a year, and all the rest of it. And that was paralleled and mirrored in other faiths and other religions. And today, well, yes, in other faiths and other religions, people will try different things or believe certain things or hold to certain things. People will even do drastic things, like blow themselves up and other people, in order to try and secure acceptance by a holy God. Or else they'll do away with God and say, well, basically I'm like God, and so therefore I can elevate myself up by thinking, being, doing, whatever. Oh, by the way, does that not sound a bit like what the serpent said in the garden? If you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what did he say? You will be like God. But we'll try. But however much we try, we never just get there. In fact, often in our trying, we actually make things worse, because actually what we do is fill our hearts with pride. I'm not like them. I'm better than them. I'm the king of the castle, and you're all dirty wee rascals. And so we live in a world of injustice and inequality. And despite the gospel of humanism that's been preached for over 100 years and more, do we live in a better world, really? Oh, yes, we've got more stuff here in the West, but what about the rest? And what about our world? Could the zeal and labour of my hands atone for my sins? Only one could. The Lamb of God. The spotless Lamb. And remember, those of us who are here at Passover on the Thursday evening of Holy Week, and we looked just very briefly at the Passover meal. I'm not an expert. We had a few years ago a messianic believer who was far more able than me to communicate. But nonetheless, the Lamb, and we read the instructions, without spot or blemish. Well, Jesus stood before Pilate in the high court of the Sanhedrin, and although he was a bloodied mess by the time it was all finished and naked, I don't think the kids had really thought about that before, but he was without spot or blemish and cried out, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." And while the one who's the father of lies and the bringer of death delights and rejoiced at what appeared to be his victory, the empty tomb assures us that death is defeated and that there is a man, a perfect man, who has entered into heaven, the true tabernacle. And you know what? He lives to pray for you and me. Please be seated, and we'll pick up in our readings in chapter 8. We started at chapter 8. The writer's making the point that even the setting up of the tabernacle, both when they journeyed through the wilderness and then obviously in the temple, was a real situation, but was there to point towards what God had promised. And he extensively quotes from the prophet Jeremiah. So we'll pick up in verse 7 of chapter 8. "For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, 'The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will establish with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." Or from the book of the prophet Jeremiah. Just important to remind ourselves, the Old Testament is vital to understanding the New Testament and understanding the purposes of God. I know you know that, but it's important to remind ourselves of that. And then the writer picks up. "By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear." Well, we know that, don't we, living in our contemporary society. Verse 1 of chapter 9. "Now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up in its first room with a lampstand and the table with its consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, or the holy of holies, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. And above the ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now." And I always have said to you, watch, remember Indiana Jones, wasn't it? The first one with the Ark of the Covenant, the last scene. It's actually very, they suppose that the Germans, have you ever seen it? Well, go onto Netflix and they find the Ark of the Covenant. Why do they find it? The Germans want power. And so they think if they have, I mean, they hated the Jews, but they want power. So they're going to have the Ark of the Covenant, and they discover it in this desert of Egypt, and they bring it. And eventually they get this guy dressed up to look like the high priest. And then, but they take off the lid and he gazes in. And for a short time, his face is filled as he gazes into the glory, not of inside the box, but the glory of God. But that face very quickly turns to what? Horror. Actually melts. As the power of God is revealed, and the angel that would save but also passed over the land in judgment does its work. It's actually very biblical. So you can forget the rest of the film. Just watch that last wee bit. And that will remind you about the Ark of the Covenant. which of course has been lost because that old covenant has gone. And of course the end of that film disappears. Anyway, pick up. That's a wee picture for you later. When everything, verse 6, had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. They're only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. But when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater, more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands, that is to say, is not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once and for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and ashes of heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they're outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our conscience from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. And then in verse 19, when Moses proclaimed every command of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll on all the people, and he said, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep." In the same way, he sprinkled the blood, both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands, it was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. And I'll pause there. Thursday was a busy day. It was a day of, what was that day of? Well, weddings. They never, it's like buses, they never appear and then you get two in the one day. And a number of us, I know, were able to share in the wedding, James and Rachel at Darnley United Free Church. And a very blessed time was had. And interesting enough, Gregor, I believe, I wasn't there, my son spoke of how, well, first of all, Gregor, James must be nearly up there, being perfect. Wasn't he completely perfect, but, you know, nearly there, no? Which is nice, rather a big long list of things that he did that, you know, he shouldn't have done. But also that it was that love for Christ and the love for each other, which would stand the test of time, and we commend them to you. And it was lovely to share in Stephen Ouse's wedding in Aberdeen, and to gain in conversation with people, with some people who had no inkling about the church, no background to church. The father of the bride, who's a British person, but is working in Vietnam, and we got into conversation about Hanoi, because that's where he lives, and about Martin and Jennifer, and he was really very taken. Actually, people go there to help. And he actually said, I'm surprised at the number of churches there are, especially in the South. And he was, so wee things of conversation, different things. And it was very moving. When Stephen came to do his vows, he was really, I think it'd be fair to say, nearly overcome, wasn't he? I had to make a wee bit joke about it, didn't I? I had to say, look, Stephen, usually the women that's supposed to be great know you. But why is that? Well, because his vows meant something to him and to Sophie. It was serious. To pledge yourself in love to someone for the rest of your life. And yes, certainly for Stephen, to do it in the presence of God. So it is serious. And yet he made that promise. Two couples made that promise on Thursday, how we need to pray for both of them. Because we all know that we can make promises and mean them, but all sorts of things can militate against them. Time, the passage of time, the hassles of life, you name it, we know it. And all these things come in and we try our best, but sometimes even our best is not good enough. And that ultimately is the point of what the writer is saying here. We can try our best and we can do all the regulations that we're supposed to do and be moral and upright and everything else, but our best cannot and never will be good enough. But as we said earlier, there is one who was Greenhill far away. He only was good enough to enter and open the gates of heaven. But he did that, of course, at the great cost to himself. You see, in the world, there is this idea that you've got to earn your way in life, isn't there? And that, you know, so therefore you've got to work hard. Nothing wrong with that. You've got to secure things and achieve things. Problem with that, of course, is that people can work hard and still not get on very far. People can think they can achieve things and the things just turn to dust. We live in a day where there are countless people who have tried hard and it just hasn't worked for them, including marriage and relationships, and are left broken, disheartened, cynical, weary, worn, sad. But you see, my friends, there is one who has entered into that place. There is that Lamb who came. And blood, of course, is a symbol not just of the physical blood of his body, but of life. He entered into our life, our living. He took upon himself not just the outward garments of human life, but the inward reality. He was tempted as every way we are, and yet the Bible can affirm, but he didn't give in. And let's be honest, the real power of temptation we face, the real power is when we try and resist, not when we give in. But he's been in that place, in the garden, in the desert, on the cross. Yes, as he shed blood, he giving his life as a ransom. He has earned the way. He has earned the merit. He has secured the success. But the success not as the world counts, but as God counts. The success of knowing God's mercy and grace in our lives. Only he was good enough to unlock the gates of heaven. And so he gave his life, that bloodied sacrifice, as he entered into that place, not in the temple. Remember the curtain, the big red curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the outer court. I mean, the Ark of the Covenant had disappeared. It was no longer there, but there was a God-shaped gap there, but they still had the curtain to protect themselves even from that. And human beings will do all sorts of things to protect themselves from facing up the reality of ultimately, yes, ultimately, our emptiness. Without God, life is pointless. We eat, we drink, we're merry for a season. And what happens? Get to 70, 80, perhaps, well, Mrs. Thompson's not here this morning, but May is, 90. Bless her, she's going to be 90 in a few weeks' time. We're also cause for celebration. But it just seems like yesterday, doesn't it, May, since you were a young girl. Passes. Is this it? Jesus said, no. You were not made just for this, but he who dwelt in the realms of glory have come so that you might have life, life in all its fullness, which is knowing what you're about here, why you're here, and what it's about, and also knowing that for the 70, 80, 90 years that we might be blessed with, that's only the waiting room. That's the outer court of the temple before we enter the inner court of the Holy of Holies, and eternally are with God. But somebody had to open that curtain. Somebody had to open that way. Somebody had to give his life in order to secure for us the merit and the right to enter. And Jesus did that. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father but by, but apart from me. I don't mean me. I mean Jesus. For the wages of sin is death. And death by a thousand cuts. But the gift of God is life eternal, but secured by the sacrifice of his Son. You're the Word of God the Father. Let's continue to worship God together. And so let's pick up now. I'm very conscious that in many ways I'm not doing credit to everything that the writer's saying here. If Ian or Graham or Evan or anyone else wants to do more on it next Sunday or another Sunday, please let me know. You'd be more than welcome. But I trust we're at least congregationally getting an idea of what he's saying here. Verse 23 of chapter 9. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Verse 24. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands, it was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But he has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages, to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as people were destined to die once, and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifice repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once and for all, and would no longer have felt guilt for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, 'Here I am, it is written about me in the scroll, I have come to do your will, my God.'" And the Greek version of Psalm 40 we read at the beginning of the service. First he said, "Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, though they were offered in accordance with the law." Then he said, "Here I am, I have come to do your will." He sets aside the first to establish the second, and by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, "This is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts and I will write them on their minds." And then he adds, "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more." And where these have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary. a challenging passage, and just we're going to touch upon it very briefly. We may, depending on our views, of course, may be awaiting with eager anticipation, or we may be dreading the reality of the king's coronation next month. I have to confess, I kind of used to wonder, why was there a gap between the death of one monarch? Because they are proclaimed king. The queen is dead. Long live the king. We saw that just back in September. But actually, the reality, first of all, it would have been a wee bit kind of off. The poor woman was hardly cold in her grave if we were having a coronation and crowning, you know. So there has to be a time of mourning, and rightly so, and time of reflection, looking back and remembering and giving thanks for one who served us faithfully. But also there has to be a time of preparation for the event. We are told today that, or heard this morning, that it's going to be the biggest military, ceremonial military display since the last coronation 70 years ago. At that, 30,000 troops lined the way. I'm afraid nowadays, even with the help of our friends, we can only muster about six. But nonetheless, there's going to be a procession. So there has to be time to get things organised. But there also has to be time for preparation other ways. The king has been in consultation with the Archbishop of Canterbury and with other leaders of the church. I think the other leaders of the church have reminded them that it is an Anglican service, a Christian service, and therefore it's not appropriate to bring in, other people can be there, other people of other faiths can be there, but it's not appropriate to bring in other prayers or other people to take part in the service because it's a Christian service. Also, I was reading yesterday that the actual time when he's anointed by the Archbishop of Canterbury, when he, in a sense, becomes king, is going to still be done in private because it's a private thing between him and not the Archbishop, but God. A public wedding, yes. A private coronation. We will not see that. We do not see with human eyes Jesus at the right hand of the throne of God above, but he is there, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the mighty God, the suffering servant, the man of sorrows, but also the risen Saviour and the Prince of Peace. And he has been crowned with glory and honour. He wears the victor's crown. Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. And in that position of exaltation, which we do not see now, but we will see when we stand before him, he rules and reigns and will come again. Somebody who has been worshipping with us on and off and listening online said to me recently that I made reference more often than he'd ever heard to the second coming. I was tempted to say, well, that's because you're in a Church of Scotland. But but unfortunately, that's true more ways than one. But that is the reality. How do we know Charles will be king? Well, we'll see him with his crown. And he'll be paraded before us in the royal coach, even though it's very uncomfortable. All the pomp and ceremony will, in a sense, physically, tangibly prove that he is the king. Well, Jesus Christ will prove that to all. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The potentate who thinks he's God, the humble believer who loves his Lord, will see him. And that's what the writer of the Hebrews tells us. He doesn't need to repeat the sacrifice for sins, but he will return. Christ sacrificed once, the end of chapter 9, to take away the sins of many, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. And in the meantime, he has given us the Holy Spirit. That's why the celebration of Pentecost is so important within the life of the church. For the Spirit of God comes and does what Jeremiah the prophet spoke about. He comes to write the law within our hearts. He comes to seal and stamp the seal of ownership of the King on our lives. He comes to take from Jesus and to make it known to us, to bring in a sense the reality of what he has achieved in his journey, and to apply that and to seal that and to make that real within the life of ordinary believers. We may well not understand, the minister included, all that that means and all that the writer of the Hebrews means, but we can say, I know that my Redeemer lives. You ask me how I know he lives? He lives within my heart. How can that be possible? When you think about it, that the God of all eternity, the maker of heaven and earth, the one who is bigger and mightier than we could ever possibly think or imagine, should deign to make your life and my life his humble dwelling. But the Spirit takes what the prophet foretold and what Jesus has secured and applies it to us, so that we bow the knee here and now, not at a royal coronation, but before the King, and we say, you are my Lord and my God. Here I am. I delight to do your will. And at the last, when we come before him, clothed in his righteousness, people who by nature face death, are subject to God's judgment, but are clothed in the righteousness, the perfection of Jesus. How is that possible? Because he is the Lamb of God who came and by his blood earned the right for us to be so clothed. And therefore now, as God and Lord and King, we'll see him and see that by his grace and by the working of the Spirit, we've been transformed into his likeness. Do I understand all of that? No. I've been doing this job now for, 34 years? I never really will fully understand it. And I don't actually think I'm meant to really understand. Because if I could really sort of, oh, this is it, then I could say, oh, I've got it. And I haven't. In that sense, I see as through a glass darkly. But I do know the day will come when I will see face. And like doubting Thomas, say, my Lord and my God. Do you know that this morning? Do you have that assurance that your times are in his hands? Are you still trying to secure peace on earth and peace beyond this earth by your own merits, by this philosophy, by that religion, by this effort? Can't be done, friend. You try as much as you like, but in your very trying, you'll simply be digging a deeper hole for yourself. Simply to the cross I cling. For in that and through that work of grace only by grace can we enter, and only by grace can we stand. And even as I say those words, I think we'll change the song. Is that okay, Janice? Only by grace can we enter, only by grace can we stand. I was going to say, that's why the problem of relying, well, on the Holy Spirit or the vagaries of a minister, we change things, but I think that would actually fit in so well. Jesus will take the highest honour. There's certainly no problem with that. But let's sing together. If you can just play on the piano, only by grace. It's 9-something, I think. Only by grace can we enter. And as we sing that, and please, as I say, if you want to have more, the Bible reading notes were very helpful in the book of Hebrews. If you want that, I'll easily pass that on to you. But as we sing that, just look at the wee journey. From the cross to the tomb, from death to life, from the world to eternity. You know, the earlier followers of Jesus were called followers of the way. The way is narrow, but it's also the way that leads to life. Enter by him. Words cannot fully express, nor can the human mind fully take in both the wonder of what you have achieved through the gift of Jesus Christ, your Son, and all that that will mean and bring to your people and to our world and to creation. But we stand at the end of this service and we simply say that we love you. And we worship and adore you. And our prayer and desire is that your name will be glorified in all the earth. And we say with your Son, who messianically fulfilled that psalm that we read at the beginning of the service, we stand with him as brothers and sisters in Christ and say, here we are. We delight to do your will. And, oh Lord, if there is someone here this morning, I sense perhaps that there is, who hasn't really entered on that way, then, oh God, in your mercy, may they not leave this place until they are sure that they are on that way. And know the one who is the way, who is the truth, and who is the life, and who has said that when he is lifted up, he will draw men and women to himself. And so we pray for that, that souls might be saved, that lives may be sanctified, that your church may be built up, and the name of Jesus may be made known in this day and in this generation. For your name's sake. Amen. And please do consider what we've been thinking about, and please don't leave this church until you're secure in the knowledge of the Saviour. Let's conclude our service by singing a modern hymn, but a very powerful one. I cast my mind to Calvary, where Jesus bled and died for me. And then that last verse, he shall return in robes of white, the blazing sun shall pierce the night. And so just as people were destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. And so may the God who brought again from the dead his own Son, our only Saviour, Jesus Christ, keep our hearts and minds fixed in the love and in the knowledge of him. And may the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit rest upon us and dwell within us this Easter season and forevermore. And the people of God said, Amen.